Will you please be seated? And this evening we continue our study of Psalms 1 through 12. Tonight we're passing from Psalm 9 into Psalm 10. And you may notice certain similarities of theme and imagery carrying over from Psalm 9 into Psalm 10. In fact, there are some scholars who speculate that maybe these two psalms were originally the same psalm that somehow became divided. It's not necessary for us to think that that may be the case, but it is helpful for us to see these two psalms as exploring the same themes from different angles. Someone has said Psalm 9 and Psalm 10 are like a photographic negative and a positive, if you know what that means. They're kind of mirror images of one another. In Psalm 9, the brightness is most conspicuous. There's some darkness there. We come to Psalm 10. It's the darkness that's more striking, but there are bright rays of light to be seen there as well. Psalm 9 is a psalm of thanksgiving. Psalm 10 is a psalm of lament. Listen to the word of God. Psalm 10, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, "There is no God." His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he drags him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, "God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, "You will not call to account"? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear this description, we sense the distress, we have pictured for us the menace facing those who are afflicted and oppressed, and yet we hear declarations of faith, "Arise, O Lord." And so we ask tonight that you would draw near to us, that you would arise in our midst, and we pray that we who so often find ourselves afflicted, and that we who so often struggle with questions of faith, We pray that our faith might be strengthened, that our trust in you might be deepened, and that we might be emboldened to declare, great indeed, great is the Lord. Those who know your name put your trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Be among us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. O Lord, the psalm begins with a question. Oh, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Good question. Oh, perhaps maybe not a good question, but an understandable question. We've all been there, haven't we? Where is God? What's God doing? This psalmist's question is all the more striking in light of the certainty and confidence that was expressed in the previous psalm. Remember how we said the two psalms mirror each other and follow the same kind of make use of the same kind of language and imagery. Back in chapter 9, back in Psalm 9, verse 10, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. And now, coming hot on the heels of that declaration of confident faith, comes the cry of despair and questioning, where are you, O Lord? Why do you stand afar off? What is happening? And as the psalmist's statement of confident faith, as his confession of faith and trust in God expressed in Psalm 9, as that confidence gives way to the questions that are raised right at the very beginning of Psalm 10, we are reminded that as the people of God, we grapple with questions of faith. Our faith is challenged. We remember how the Westminster Confession, chapter 14, paragraph 3, speaks of the genuine saving faith of God's people. It is a faith that oftentimes and in many ways is afflicted and weakened, and yet has the victory. And I love that. The faith of God's people, the genuine faith of God's people, is a faith that can be afflicted, it can be weakened, but always gets the victory. And the framers of the confession go on to explain that faith has the victory because that faith rests in the Lord Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Nevertheless, here's a psalmist who's struggling because as he looks around, and in Psalm 9, he has declared that the Lord reigns. And then as the psalmist looks around, he asks, where is the evidence of God's righteous reign? We go out of the building, we look around, and we say, where is the evidence that God reigns? Or bringing it into a New Testament context, we might ask, where is the evidence that all authority in heaven and on earth has been entrusted to the Lord Jesus? The psalm reflects for us the struggles of faith. It pictures for us a faith that momentarily is thrown off balance, but is reasserting itself. It's regaining its balance. And so it encourages us as we also wrestle with the struggles that sometimes we have to deal with. And taking the psalm and simply trying to summarize the message of the psalm, and perhaps to do so in the form of a dialogue, in verses 1 through 11, we have the psalmist asking the question, do you see? Do you see what's going on? That's the question that bobs to the surface in the first 11 verses. Lord, look what's going on. Do you see what's happening? Where are you? Verses 12 through 15, the psalmist's faith reasserts itself. Yes, you do see. He answers his own question. And then in verses 16 through 18, the psalmist is assured that God is keeping watch. In other words, he has a confidence going forward that God does indeed reign, that God is indeed keeping watch. So those are the ideas that we want to unpack. And the first that first idea, do you see? Lord, do you not see what's happening? And that question, right at the very beginning, where are you, Lord? Do you not see? Are you standing afar off? What's happening? The psalmist has declared that God reigns, that he sits on the throne. That was Psalm 9, and now here is Psalm 10. And of course, you and I know how that is. We confidently express our faith. We're emboldened to declare our faith as we use confessions of faith, as we sing psalms and hymns. We make those declarations of faith. Maybe you might think of membership vows that you've taken in becoming a member of this or another congregation of Jesus Church, and here surrounded by the people of God in a congenial environment. Those confessions, sincerely made, are easily held, and then we go out into the rough and tumble of the workplace. We're bombarded by the news coming to us from all directions, locally, regionally, internationally, and we say, God, do you not see? Don't you see what's going on? And the psalmist is able in verses 2 through 11 to catalog the kinds of things that are going on that really cause him great perplexity. And do you see the way in which he describes the wicked and their seemingly unbridled brutality? And that's really the kind of language that's used in those verses to describe the actions of the wicked. They are brutal. The wicked is pictured as a ruthless predator. In fact, the imagery of the lion is used, the one who hunts down his prey, the one who by his might and power is able to overwhelm and crush his prey beneath him, the one who shows no mercy. The one who is able to have his wicked and brutal way over those who are those who are weak and vulnerable. And then the psalmist not only describes that menacing picture of brutality and seemingly relentless and invincible power and callousness, but the psalmist describes the attitude that lies behind it. It is an attitude of arrogance. It is an attitude of insufferable pride. It's a scoffing, taunting, derisive attitude. It's an attitude that says, there is no God. I am the master of my actions. I am the master of my fate. I can do as I please. No wonder the psalmist says, Lord, why do you stand afar off? Do you not see? And of course, we may or may not be able to identify with the brutal imagery that the psalmist sets before us. But certainly we can resonate to the kind of question that's asked or the statement made first by Jesus' dear friend Martha and then by Jesus' other dear friend Mary, where they say to Jesus in their grief, in their sadness, in their painful loss of their beloved brother, speaking to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. And the implicit rebuke, where were you when we needed you? If you had been here, our brother would not have died. We can identify with that. Where was God when the loved one was weakening and ailing? Where was God when I was becoming sick? Where was God when I just hurt? Where's God? If God had been there, surely that would not have happened. Or the distress of the disciples Mark chapter 4, verse 38, where they are buffeted and storm-tossed, and there's Jesus. And what's he doing? He's asleep. And the cry of the disciples, teacher, don't you care that we perish? And don't you see what's going on? And Jesus apparently oblivious. What's happening? And the arrogance that's reflected on the part of the wicked, the evildoer. God, there is no God, verse 4. There's no God. And aren't we perhaps, we hear those voices. It's the voice of Job's comforters. Curse God and die. There's no God. He doesn't care. Or in verse 11, where those wicked ones say, God has forgotten, he's hidden his face, he will not see it. One commentator points out that here's the wicked person who says there's no God, and yet behind his back his fingers are crossed. Maybe God won't see what I'm doing. There's no peace for the ungodly. There's that disquiet of confidence, of conscience. But nevertheless, here's the psalmist asking the question, where are you, God? The very fact that the psalmist addresses that question to God is an act of faith. He knows that there is a God. He is confident that he has God's ear. He expresses his faith in asking his questions of God. When we bring our questions to God, that in itself is an expression of faith. When we come to God with those why questions, we're evidencing a faith. We heard Martha and Mary speak. They spoke, why were you not here? If you had been here, our brother would not have died. And yet they respect, they address him as Lord. The disciples, in the turbulence of that storm-tossed boat, they address Jesus as teacher. There's that sense, that recognition that Jesus has what is required. That's an act of faith. That's an expression of faith. And sometimes our faith is like that. We struggle and we bring ourselves, we come to the place of worship. And that's an expression of our faith. Perhaps we ask our elder or one of our pastors, help me with this situation. The very fact that we seek that kind of godly help, that in itself is an expression. It's an evidence of faith. We're studying Jude in our adult Sunday school class these days. And in Jude verse 22, Jude writes, have mercy on those who doubt. Some of our brothers and sisters are struggling with doubts. Jude says, have mercy on them. Don't be quick to judge them. Don't be quick to belittle the struggles that they're experiencing. Don't be quick to dismiss the challenges that their faith is encountering. Have mercy on those who doubt. Matthew Henry commenting on that verse says it's important for us to be able to distinguish between the weak and the willful. The willful are the ones who are in defiance of God. The weak are the ones who are struggling, genuinely struggling with doubt. Here the psalmist models that for us. Why, O God, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? It's a psalm. It's words to be used by the people of God. And we did use those words in praise earlier as we sang Psalm 10 this evening. But the psalmist goes on and his faith begins to reassert itself. He says in verses 12 through 15, but you do see. That statement appears in verse 14, doesn't it? But you do see, you do note mischief, you do note vexation, that you may take it into your hands. God sees, and God sees in order to deal with it. And so the psalmist begins to reassert his faith. It's a bold cry that greets us in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Arise, O God. And he's echoing the cry of Moses in Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, when the people of Israel would begin their march, and Moses would cry out, arise, O Lord, let your enemies flee before you. That great declaration of confidence in a God who will arise, who will cause his foes and enemies to be scattered and ultimately to be absolutely defeated. And here the psalmist makes that same kind of cry. It's the same cry that's reflected in the 68th Psalm, where it says, may God arise, may his enemies be scattered. And the Psalm speaks of the God who arises, who scatters his enemies, as a God who cares for the fatherless and the widow. And of course, that same Psalm then is used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 to speak of the Lord Jesus, the one who above all shows us what it means for God to arise, and for God to intervene, and for God to bring hope where there was no hope. And so the psalmist calls out, arise, O God. John Calvin says, when the psalmist says, arise, O God, it's not so much that the psalmist is trying to get God's attention or to waken God up. When the psalmist says, arise, O God, it's as if the psalmist is stirring his own faith into a renewed confidence, a renewed recognition of what God is well able to do, because it's what God has already done. And so the psalmist now in his day looks back to what God did for the children of Israel passing through the wilderness, and the psalmist appeals for God to take the same kind of action in his day. But, says the, going on, verse 14, but you do see, and now he remembers that, yes, God does see, because he can look back in Scripture and identify the instances where God has shown that he saw, and where God has stirred himself, where God has moved to take a situation that was out of control, a situation over which his people were helpless, to take such situations firmly in hand. And so the psalmist says, you note mischief, you note vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. He remembers his confession. He remembers what he believes. He remembers that God does see. We celebrated the Lord's Supper here this morning at Knox, and as we sit around the table, we remember that God saw our fallen estate. We remember that God had compassion. We remember that God acted to take matters into his own hand. There was no one else who was able to save. And into that vacuum stepped God in the person of the Lord Jesus. He sees our needs. He comes with might and with power to save and to deliver. God does see. And you and I, as sinners in need of a full redemption, you and I need the Lord Jesus as the God who sees the depth of our sin, the extent of our neediness, and who has taken matters into his own hand to deal with it. The writer to the Hebrews, you remember in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, exhorts his flagging congregation to remember the Lord Jesus, the apostle and priest whom we confess. And he urges them to remember the things that they know about the Lord Jesus, that he is the high priest. He is the one through whom we receive grace, through whom we receive help and grace in our times of need. And indeed, the writer points us to the Lord Jesus again in chapter 12, where he says, consider the Lord Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Remember Jesus. Consider Jesus. He is the sympathetic high priest who knows what it's like to experience affliction, but who is then well able to provide all the grace that's needful for his people. And so sometimes we sing those words, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. And the Lord Jesus abides with his people as the one who is the helper of those who are helpless. Break the arm of the wicked, says the psalmist in verse 15. The wicked who previously oppressed the psalmist, oppressed the people of God with a stranglehold, now says the psalmist, break that vice-like grip, set free those who are oppressed. The Lord Jesus comes intervening. He comes as the one who proclaims liberty to those who are captive. He sets free the prisoners, those who are in the iron grip of the effects, the consequences of the fall, who are in the iron grip of hopelessness. The Lord Jesus arises to set such ones free. It is a glorious thing. He is the helper of those who are helpless. And the psalmist extrapolates from that. You are keeping watch. The Lord keeps watch over his people. Remember that question about the reign of God back in chapter 9, Psalm 9, verse 11, where there's that bold assertion that God reigns, and now his trust in the reign of God was shaken, but now there's a renewed confidence, a reaffirmation of faith in verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. The Lord is King forever and ever. We know that to be so. We know that the Lord Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. We confess that it is so. We confess that Jesus rules over all things for the sake of His church. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we do not yet see all things put under His feet, but we by faith see Jesus exalted at the right hand of God, and Jesus, who is enthroned, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus exerts that authority to deal with evil and wickedness in all of its manifestations by bringing about the conversion of evildoers, but ultimately through eradicating evil and wickedness. And so the psalmist recognizes that here is a process that's going on. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations perish from His land. It's language that carries back, that harks back to the conquest of the land where the tribes came in. And you remember how the pagans, the idolaters, the evildoers were to be driven out. They were to be utterly exterminated from the land. And of course, the people of Israel only partially fulfilled their mandate to do that. But now the psalmist sees a king enthroned whose determined plan it is to utterly and finally deal with evil. And that process is underway with the glorious resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is accomplishing that purpose. And so we trust in God. And so we recognize that there is a process underway, and we have confidence. And we, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, we who trust in the promise of God are awaiting the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. As we trust in the Lord Jesus, and as we receive by faith the gracious promises that He has made to us, we are assured, as Paul was assured, that the things that are seen are transient. They're passing away, but that which is unseen is eternal. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are assured that the God who has promised us a new heaven and a new earth, that God will finally and fully fulfill His promise. And yes, that imagery that the psalmist uses, that language that pictures the evildoer as the lion, the ferocious, callous brutality that's reflected in that imagery. And then we remember how Peter tells us that our enemy, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking to destroy. And we are assured that the Lord Jesus, who really does see, who really does intervene, the Lord Jesus has overcome the devil. He's come into this world to destroy the works of the devil, and Jesus will not relent or desist until He has fully and finally accomplished that. And so as we come to the end of the psalm, we do so realizing that, yes, sometimes faith asks questions. Where are you? But faith asserts itself. Faith fixes on Jesus, the one who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And we're assured that Jesus has indeed arisen, and that Jesus will indeed crush all His enemies under His feet, and our hearts are glad. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You now for this, Your word. Our breath is taken from us at the boldness of the psalmist's declarations. Our hearts are chilled by the picture of evil that's portrayed for us, but our faith is strengthened as we are assured that You are a God who watches over those who are afflicted, that You're a God who has arisen, who is taking action. And we give You thanks for the Lord Jesus' kingdom, even now extending. And we look forward to the day when there will be the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and where we, your people, will rejoice in your presence with joy unspeakable for all of eternity. We ask that our hearts might be encouraged by such truths, and we pray so for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.